Please remain standing for the reading of this morning's scripture. This morning's scripture is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So good to see you this morning and to be in worship in the Lord's house today with you. Thank you, Dave, for reading the scripture. And what marvelous music we have shared in this morning, from the hymn to the Plenty of Good Room. To Greg Bunn, who I think was just showing out on the organ at that. That was magnificent. And it's so wonderful to be a part of a family like Brentwood, where we worship together. Can you believe today is the first day of June? I saw many of you coming in from the parking lot with your handkerchiefs, some with Kleenex and towel, wiping the sweat off the brow and recognizing that we're in the midst of our summer heat. And our schools are out and graduated, and we continue in this series that we've called Heroes. Now, you can't very well preach a series of sermons on heroes without also mentioning the antithesis of that. We've been talking over the last 3 or 4 weeks about unsung heroes, or footnote folk in the New Testament, who get very little press, but whose lives still instruct and inspire us even 2,000 years later. We've talked about a mother and a grandmother, Lois and Eunice, Barnabas, who was a son of encouragement. Last week, a couple who used their home as a house church in 3 different cities, including Rome, Ephesus, and Corinth. Their names, Priscilla and Aquila. But I'm going to begin today with a change-up. I'm going to throw you a little curveball this morning, because I believe that we as the church can learn as much from a poor example as we do from a positive example. For example, I think the world can learn a good bit from Edward Snowden and Donald Sterling this morning. We can learn something from them, just as we can Mother Teresa and Martin King. But what we learn from them is far different, of course. In fact, I think that we could probably profit as a sequence to this series, a series on villains of the Bible. And we'd start with Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve's son Cain. We'd probably call the series Raising Cain. And we'd talk about Herod and Pharaoh and Judas, and because we can learn quite a bit from a poor example. I don't know about you, but I'm very teachable after my failure. I've learned a lot more from my disappointments than my successes. Alfred Hitchcock, the master of suspense, once said, "The more successful the villain, the more successful the story." And I think it's true. Have you noticed that evil sells more than goodness? That evil is more famous than goodness? Liz Curtis Higgs, who is a Christian writer and theologian, wrote a book a few years ago that was making the rounds in some of our small groups, our women's groups in Lawrenceville. It was called Bad Girls of the Bible. Y'all remember that? In fact, it sold so well that she wrote another book called Really, Really Bad Girls in the Bible. And the problem with it is it wasn't just the women's groups, but I noticed some of the men's groups were also studying this. To be honest with you, I felt a little excluded as a male, and so there was another woman who wrote a book called Bad Boys in the Bible. Everybody's happy. But I think the most intriguing stories, and perhaps the most authentic ones, are those in which it is unclear, at least initially, who's the hero and who's the goat. Jesus had a knack for telling stories like that, where sometimes it was the clergy who turned out to be the villains. The priest and the Levite turned out to be the villains, and the Samaritan actually became the hero. Jesus tells stories like that where sometimes the religious insiders are actually the outsiders, and the outsiders, the tax collectors and fishermen, are really the good guys. All that to say, it's not always so obvious on the surface which is which. I think Alexander Solzhenitsyn was right on target when he said, "The line dividing good and evil cuts right through the heart of every human being." Every human being. There is a name that's dropped by Paul in 2 Timothy that is a name of some concern for me and for you. The name is Demas. It's a Greek name. It's short for Demetrius. He was a Gentile who came from Thessalonica, and apparently he was converted and discipled under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned three times in your New Testament. The first time he's mentioned is in Philemon, one chapter book, another time in Colossians. It's interesting that when he's mentioned, his name is breathed in the same breath as Aristarchus, John Mark, and Luke, two of the gospel writers. And Demas is mentioned with him. Demas preached. Demas shared the gospel with Paul across Asia and Europe. Demas was a hero. But the third and last mention of him in the New Testament is 2 Timothy 4:10 that Dave read for us, wherein Paul says these words, "Demas has fallen in love with the present world and deserted me and gone back to Thessalonica." How would you like to have that as your epitaph for God and everybody? What began with great promise and potential ended in disappointment and defection. In fact, if you read these two pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll note that one of the keynotes of 1 and 2 Timothy is defection. Christianity is now in its third generation. There are some who followed Jesus initially who are now backsliding. I noticed you had the word in plenty good room. They're backsliding, they're deserting, they're defecting from their initial confession. And Paul is calling names. Paul is functioning as a whistleblower for the church. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy 1, he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have suffered, he says, shipwreck in their faith. What does that mean? Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the text, The Message, says that these two had become so relaxed in their faith that they believed that anything goes. And they've made a mess of faith, says Peterson. Paul is naming names. He mentions 2 Timothy 1, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who have turned away from me, he says. The phrase turn away, you know what it means? It indicates apostasy. It means to renounce the apostolic truth of the Christian doctrine. They were teaching, in fact, a form of Gnosticism, mysticism. They were going off their own way. 2 Timothy 2, he names two more, Hymenaeus, Philetus, listen, who have swerved from the truth, sidetracked. Again, The Message says they were pious nitpickers who were chipping away at the faith of the church. They were peddling a theology that was contrary to the gospel. And for those of you who don't think theology is important, don't read 1 and 2 Timothy. Poor theology creates poor discipleship. And Paul is naming names. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very pastoral to me. In fact, it sounds downright mean-spirited and judgmental. My daughter, who's 20 years of age and a rising senior at Georgia Southern, has come up with a new term. I don't know if she did, but I've noticed some of our college students are using the word judgy. Judgy. I looked it up in the dictionary. It's not there. But I found it in the Urban Dictionary. Judgy. This sounds kind of judgy to me, naming names. And yet sometimes it may be that the most pastoral thing a leader can do is not simply to feed the flock, but to protect the flock. Protect the flock from what? From predators? From wolves? False teaching? False prophets? Hirelings? Jesus said as much in the Good Shepherd chapter, John 10. To protect the church against those who may from the podium share something that sounds good, looks good, even tastes good, but there isn't a calorie in it. I think it's the heavy lifting of pastoral ministry. Two chapters before in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul thinks the same thing because he says to Timothy, "Do your best, my son, to present yourself to God as a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth." That phrase, dividing, means to cut a straight path in your teaching to God. He's naming names. Now, it's important to note the genre of these pastoral epistles. He's not writing to the whole church. In fact, Paul would be embarrassed to know that we're reading this stuff right now because it was written to an individual. It wasn't written to a community. It was written to Timothy, the one to whom he was passing on the torch of leadership. And what he's doing for Timothy is what often admin assistants will do for leaders. He's giving to Timothy the trouble file. Every organization has a file. Trouble. You don't know about it until you become a leader. And then they hand it to you. So he's not slandering them publicly. He's simply saying, as a key leader, here's some things you need to know. And then note the context of the writer. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He was on death row. His days were numbered. When you're a leader and you have a terminal diagnosis, you don't have time to tippy-toe on eggshells and play games. You get to it. I remember before we came to Brentwood, I was listening to some of the former sermons of Howard Olds. I listened to two or three during his last year and recognized in his preaching that he was preaching as though he had very little time left, and he didn't have much time left. As I listened to his passion sometimes, I thought of Dr. Craddock, who used to teach us as young pastors, boys and girls, when you get up in the pulpit, preach as though you have but one sermon to preach. And the other thing he said, preach as though you know they almost didn't come to church that day. He's on death row. The biggest heartbreak, however, for Paul was not those other names that he mentioned. The greatest source of his disappointment was his friend Demas, with whom he served, with whom he served communion, with whom he would team preach, with whom he would visit the sick. And Demas fell in love with the present world and left the church. The word for world in Greek means eon. Literally, it translates the present age, the world system, the popular culture. In fact, it's more than irony to know that Demas' name in the Greek, do you know what it means? Popular. Oh, the danger of the popular. Have you ever discovered that it's impossible to be prophetic and popular at the same time? You can't always be fashionable and faithful. You can't always be cool and committed. I think that's what Paul was getting at when he wrote to the church in Rome in the 12th chapter. And he said, do not be conformed to this present eon. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind. What it means, according to the Urban Dictionary, I think, is this. Be willing to go against the stream. Be willing to go against the current. Demas couldn't resist the popular. I heard it the other day in the mall. A mother saying to her daughter, just go with the flow. While the gospel is not anti-cultural, to be sure, it is counter-cultural. But Demas couldn't resist the flow of the popular. He had experienced the grace of God. He had been touched by Christ, but he turned back. And it causes me to ask the question, why did he? Well, why do we? Maybe it was a faith crisis. Maybe he had been slacking off on his devotional life and prayer life. Maybe his faith had grown cold. Maybe it was materialism. Maybe he was dealing with the cold reality of the sacrifice of ministry and the loss of all his belongings. Maybe he had had a falling out with Paul. Heck, everybody else did. Maybe he was never fully committed in the first place. That's too easy. I think maybe Demas was just afraid. He'd been staying with Paul in a prison cell. He saw the chains. He heard the executioner sharpening his axe. And I think the man came to the conclusion, it's too difficult. I want my old life back. I can't swim upstream anymore. And he turned back. He wanted a crown, but he didn't want a cross. He wanted success, but he didn't want self-denial. I think he was afraid. And I understand that fear. Jesus said to his friends in Luke 9:62, right after Luke says he set his face like flint to Jerusalem, which means he knew he was going to die, he said to his friends, nobody who puts their hand to the plow and turns back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Period. Kind of judgy, really. And I wonder if Demas ever came back. I'm haunted by him. I wonder if he ever came back to faith. I wonder if one day, one morning, he woke up from his sleep and realized that he was forever spoiled to any lesser god. I wonder if he came back. I wonder if it would have been different if he'd had a Stephen minister or somebody from Caring Ministry to cut him a straight path, enable him to rediscover grace. I think maybe if he had, that there might be a third Timothy in your New Testament where Paul, before his death, would have written something like this. Demas has come back. My friend has come back to himself. He's come back to his first love. He's come back to the fold. But whether he did or not, you know what? We'll never know. I don't know. You don't know. But I do know this. You can come back. You know how I know? Because I did. It can be a long journey from Thessalonica to Rome, but it just takes one step to start the trip. It was a long journey from the far country to come back to the embrace of the Father's arms, but all it takes is just one turnaround, one word, one confession, one prayer, and you find yourself coming back to a hero's welcome. I don't know if Demas came back, but I know you can come back. You know the name Sundar Singh, and with this I close. Sundar Singh, the great saint of India. who was raised in a Sikh family, attended a mission school run by Presbyterian Christians in his land, in his town. The New Testament was read every day as a textbook, but he refused to read it. He considered it false teaching. His mother died when he was a teenager at the age of 14. He loved his mother. And this young man took out his grief on those missionaries. He persecuted the converts. He ridiculed their faith. And one day, in a frantic rage, he took a Bible and page by page, in view of the missionaries, burned every page of the Holy Book. He was so struck with grief that he decided one night in his depression, I'm going to lay my body out on the railroad and wait for the train to come. And he did. And while he was waiting, he prayed. Lord, if you are real, reveal yourself to me. And he wrote in his journal, suddenly the space around me was filled with light. And a man appeared to me and said, how long will you deny me? I died for you. I've given everything for you. Sundar said, I saw nail prints in his hands, and I knew who he was. And what I saw changed my life. His father rejected him. His brother tried to poison him. His friends deserted him. But this young man went upstream, and he became a disciple and later a missionary. And he wrote a little hymn. It's not in the hymn book. I don't know why. I remember singing it as a boy. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. And he never did. We'll never really know if Demas returned to the faith or not. Whether he came back to the church, we don't know. But you can come back. Anybody can. It takes a single step. All it takes today to receive that sense of grace is to take a step out and a step up to that table where grace is abounding. The kind of grace that has been known to make sinners into saints and villains into heroes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.